So 246 years. I said 221. No, that's why they didn't let me read the financial thing last week. That makes sense now. Now I get it. So when I ask you for prayer at the beginning, those are the new people that we need to, not new people, the new things to pray about. I mean, as I was standing here, I thought we still need to be in prayer for Loose Gags, still ongoing issues there with her. Jenny Lynn, who is pretty much homebound now, and so pray for her. And, of course, Doug Haryu. I was thinking about Doug this morning. Haven't seen Doug in a long time. He doesn't get out much either. We certainly need to continue to pray for these people, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ here. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 1 once again. There are 46 verses in this book, actually fewer sentences than that. As I struggled with this today, this morning, I think you could read this entire epistle out loud a half a dozen times in the time it's going to take me to talk about what I'm going to talk about today. So I guess I'm apologizing ahead of time for that. This is a brief letter that Paul sent to Titus, and it had a twofold purpose, and it's described in verse 5. So we're going to read verses 5 through 9. I'm reading verse 9 optimistically because my intent was to get there, but it's not going to happen today. So verse 5 of chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to those, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this is a twofold purpose, and it's described in verse 5. I left you in Crete to do these things. Now, the book of Acts does not record a visit by the Apostle Paul in Crete. So we don't really know when that happened. But Acts doesn't pretend to be comprehensive, just as the gospel accounts are not necessarily comprehensive. At the end of the Gospel of John 21:25, he said, I suppose if everything that Jesus had done were written in a book, the world could not contain all the books. So we don't really know when Paul was in Crete, but the best idea is that he may have visited Crete and planted a church there after his first imprisonment in Rome, and just before, sometime prior to his second imprisonment that really ended in his death. And apparently, he took Titus with him when he went to Crete, but he left Titus there. We don't know how long he was there, and that varies depending on Paul's travel plans. In Acts chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica. It said he stayed there for 3 Sabbaths. So he was there less than a month. In Acts chapter 18, he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. So it just depended, I guess. But apparently these churches in Crete were young, and Paul must have moved on before they were properly established. So he left Titus there. And it says a lot about Titus and Timothy. because Paul had confidence in these two people that he left them to establish the congregations as he would have them established. So it says a lot about those two men. So Titus then was left in Crete to finish the task of establishing the churches. So Titus had a twofold mandate from the apostle, and these are interrelated. The first, he says, that you might set in order what remains or what is lacking. So apparently the gospel had been proclaimed, and people had been converted, and then they naturally began to congregate, because that's kind of what we do as Christians. We like to congregate. We like to get together with people who have the same faith that we have. But that was about all of it. The churches needed to be organized or established, or, as Paul says, to be set in order. Because churches need to have order. There needs to be some kind of an organization. The New Testament speaks about church order and church organization, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But up to this time, they were just a group of believers that met together. Without order, they were not churches. Now, we as Christians, as we understand the Bible, we differ over the different forms of church order and church government. We don't agree exactly on all the details on how those things should take place. But if we believe the Bible, we must believe that regardless of what those differences are, churches must be organized. I say that in the background of my generation. Because even though Abe Lincoln and I graduated from high school together, we were still part of that hippie culture. I don't know if some of you younger people even know what hippies are. Look it up, Google it, they'll tell you. But their children and their grandchildren, those are the ones that look down upon organized religion. You know, I want nothing to do with organized religion. They are the people that said, well, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What does that mean? I don't get that. That's just standing firmly on the fence. Churches have to be organized. And the second mandate was to appoint elders in every town. Appointing elders was part of proper church order. Even so much that one might say that a church without elders is not a rightly ordered church. So we've visited this idea of elders before as we looked at Paul's letter to Timothy. And it's not by accident that it pops up right here at the very beginning in the book of Titus. Both Timothy and Titus were charged with establishing church order. In 1 Timothy, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God. Both men were charged to rebuke those who taught error and to establish elders. And it's interesting how by the time you get to verse 9, they're linked. Elders and rebuking error. I'd love to say we would get to chapter verse 9 today, but it's not going to happen. So who are elders? If it was so important that 1 Timothy and Titus deal with setting aside elders, then I think it's wise for us to know something about this. We looked at this before, and I mentioned that some of our, I'm going to throw out some titles. You pick your descriptor: conservative, fundamentalist, Baptist, evangelical, whatever you want. Some of our churches ignore the New Testament teaching on this matter. Now, not as much now as it was when I was younger. But it's true that it is ignored. I was told I was taught, and it was modeled for me, that elder is synonymous with pastor, which it is. That's a true statement. And so therefore, the pastor is the elder. That's not necessarily a true statement. So how did they get around these references to multiple elders? Well, those are just senior pastors in all the different churches in different cities. Or elders, plural, meant the pastor and then assistant or associate pastors in a church. I used to be one of those, by the way. It's like the vice president, kind of useless. Unless the president needs to send a representative someplace. So when we looked at this before, somebody asked me, well, if this is true, if this is what the Bible teaches about elders, then why haven't we heard this before? Well, that's a good question. Because some hold to the CEO pastor model and conveniently ignore this part of the teaching of the New Testament because it threatens their authority. I mean, I have heard multiple leadership mocked in terms like this. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. And on the other hand, you may have heard it taught before, but maybe you've never seen it implemented. Titus was to appoint elders in every town. Now, some read into this that every city had its own elder who watched over all of the churches in that town, like a regional bishop. I think that reads a certain kind of church government into this text. Simply, Crete was a large island, and it was known to have many towns and villages. Travel would not be like it is today, and each town would have its enclave of believers and a fledgling church. So in those towns where there were churches, the churches, direction of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 5. He says, as I directed you. This is a term used as a command from a superior officer. You see, appointing elders was not something that Titus could do if he felt like it or not. He was under this direction by the apostle. We, likewise, have this command in the form of inspired scripture. Do you think we have the option to neglect it? I don't think so. These terms are used interchangeably in verse 5. He said that you might appoint elders in every town, and then in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be. So elder and overseer are interchangeable. Elder speaks of the man. Not necessarily in terms of age, but in spiritual maturity. And that's why those qualifications are listed. Overseer speaks of the work. It's the same word we get the word bishop, one who, and actually, in the language of the New Testament, is exactly that word, oversee, sees over, watches over. Churches were cared for and governed by spiritually mature men. So I did what I did last time with that. As I was writing out my notes, I put, churches were cared for and governed by spiritually mature people. It would be less offensive. It would be way more politically correct. And it would be more culturally sensitive. But it's getting to the place where you can almost not say anything anymore without offending somebody. Can't win for losing. But I can't speak any more than the Bible does. I dare not. And we're going to look at that a little more closely in a moment. So what are the qualifications for elders. So I was thinking about this again yesterday. And so I'm going to, as I launch into this, and I mean, has anybody ever read Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings? No. Yeah, you have. Nobody else has? You have? Okay, good. I read it twice, actually. Pat me on the back. But I like, he starts at the beginning. It's kind of my motto for sermon construction. It was a tale that grew in the telling. This sermon was kind of like a tale that grew in the telling. But you might, so I was thinking about this, you might wonder, okay, so what does this have to do with me? We're talking about elders. What's this got to do with me? I mean, I have no desire to be an elder. I'm not going to be an elder. I can't be an elder. So you are addressing a very limited audience. Well, I think that's kind of narrow, because I think it's important for every believer who is part of a congregation and who owns and reads a Bible to know about this. God saw fit to put it here. And I mean, first of all, we do not have a living Apostle Paul or a Titus or a Timothy that would follow his instructions and pass them on to us. You as a church are responsible to make sure that qualified elders lead and shepherd the church. And from time to time, as elders need to be replaced or added, you are responsible to seek those people out. So you need to know this. And secondly, this is given to us as inspired scripture. And we are told that all scripture not only is inspired, but it is profitable. So the qualifications listed here and in 1 Timothy were given to measure the spiritual maturity of a potential elder. These churches were young. And perhaps potential elders may not have been believers long enough for their maturity to manifest itself. And so Paul gives a checklist. Now, I don't think it's a checklist like you put a list on a clipboard and you just check off every box. I don't think it was that. I think it speaks in broad terms of the kind of person who is to be considered for eldership. And so as we get into this, I'm going to give you this word, and it is not my intention, believe me, it is not my intention to see how absolutely offensive I can be. It is my intention to be honest in handling the Word of God. And that's what I want to do, even if it tramples on our sensitivities. But if we take these passages seriously, we must conclude that eldership, which is pastoral leadership in a congregation, is limited to men. Now, again, I don't know that that necessarily needs to be revisited here in our congregation, because we're pretty solid on that. But given the current state of church affairs and even some of the recent controversial actions in the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't think it hurts us to look at this again. In verse 6 and in 1 Timothy 3:2, an important qualification of an elder is that he be the husband of one wife. Now, we get hung up on that. We looked at the various ways those phrases are understood, and I've heard all of them. A husband of one wife, then what that means, then you can't be, you know, can an elder be divorced? And some say emphatically no, because he would not be the husband of one wife. Or, well, maybe he can be divorced, but if he remarries, he can't be an elder, because that would disqualify him. Or, how about if a man is widowed and marries again, then he can't be an elder. Now, that might puzzle you, but I know of one instance when a guy was an evangelist, whatever that is, an itinerant guy going around preaching in churches, His wife passed away, and he remarried, and he was shunned by a lot of people. So what's it talking about? How about those who are not married? Can an unmarried person be an elder? Some say, well, yeah, but others say, no, it just says if you're married, you must be a one-woman man. But what's sometimes lost in that discussion, because we talk about that, we argue over that, is that the elder must be a husband. That assumes maleness. And by the way, if he's a husband, he has a wife, not another husband. So if you add to this Paul's instructions to Timothy that a woman is not to be in the church in the position of a teacher and exercise authority over men in 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, I know, because I've been in these discussions before. I would say arguments, but they're not arguments. I've talked about this. They say, well, you know, that just speaks to a certain cultural issue that was germane to the first century. It was just what was going on there. Well, I get that, except in affirming that principle in 1 Timothy 3, Paul ties it, the scriptures tie it to creation, to Adam and Eve, which takes it outside of any cultural setting and makes it a creation principle. And in the home, I know this is also going to be a little controversial. My wife said I could say this, though. I was accused yesterday of this is a headset. My wife's actually telling me what to say. Maybe. In the home, male headship is the creation principle. And Paul says the church is to reflect this. Now, some churches have women as elders. But they'd view eldership differently than I think the way the Bible presents it. In that situation, those elders are maybe like a board of directors. And they would not necessarily see elders as exercising pastoral oversight. But we understand the scripture to limit this to men. Now, what we speak about is leadership in the church. We're not addressing, and this doesn't really address, the role of women in leadership in our society at large. Doesn't speak to the idea of women teachers or CEOs or judges or mayors or any of those kinds of things. Doesn't speak to that. We're talking about in the church. The reason elders are to be qualified is because of verse 7. An overseer as God's steward must be these things. A steward is someone who manages something that is not his own. The elders, the overseers, manage a stewardship that does not belong to them. The church, any church, belongs to God. Christ is the shepherd. Elders, overseers, are under-shepherds who tend and watch over God's flock. I don't kid myself to think that you remember how I began the study in 1 Timothy, but I began in Acts chapter 20, as Paul said his farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church. And he charges them there in Acts 20:28 to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church does not belong to a pastor. It does not exist to make a name for him, to make him famous. It does not belong to the elders. It doesn't even belong to itself. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called his body, his bride, his flock, his inheritance. That's why Hebrews 13:7 says that they, those who are the elders, will give an account, because what they do is to care for something that doesn't belong to them. They're caring for the bride for whom Christ died, the people of his possession. Imagine if you went on vacation and don't do this, and left me in charge of your pet. That may not turn out well for either you or the pet. So if I was, let's say I'm carelessly driving my car. I have a car, it's got 330,000 miles on it. I'm going for the 500,000 mark. If I'm driving that car, and if I scratched it, no big deal, what's one more scratch? But if you loan me your 2022 Mercedes 300 SL, and I put a ding in the door, that's a big deal. Because number one, it's not mine, and number two, it's worth way more than mine's worth. You see, that's why elders have to meet certain qualifications. They're not just simply a board of men who have astute business acumen, social standing, or political clout. They are spiritually minded men. They're not required to be successful businessmen. I look on the websites of some churches, and they have their board of elders, and I look at some of these guys. I know some of the names. And I think, yeah, the reason you're on there, I mean, I'm judging, but I mean, they're successful businessmen. But they are men who are called and qualified to serve God by serving and shepherding his church. They take this calling seriously because they realize that they are stewards of something that does not belong to them. It belongs to Christ. And so the list of qualifications is quite similar to the list we find in Timothy for both elders and deacons. They're not identical, which kind of leads us to think that maybe it's not all-inclusive. They're complementary. They're not contradictory. Paul's not giving different sets of standards here. So we looked at this before in 1 Timothy, but since the Holy Spirit's given two lists, I think it is instructive for us to look at this again. So qualifications for elders stated positively. And in verse 6, he says, if anyone who is above reproach, and then again in verse 7, he must be above reproach. So as soon as I looked at that and I wrote this down, number one, above reproach, I thought, who feels like they're above reproach here? Of course not. It's not an expectation of perfection, but it refers to the reputation of one who is not open to accusation of wrongdoing. It speaks of integrity. Integrity built up over a long period of time. Then verse 6 again, a faithful husband. As in Timothy, it means a man of one woman. Now again, too many glom on this and think, well, we're talking about this whole divorce and remarried issue. And I think it's kind of reading something into the statement. It simply means a man who is devoted to his wife. If an elder is a married man, he must be devoted to his wife. Not checking out the other women, but a man devoted to his wife. As I thought about that, I thought about our elders in this church excel in their devotion to their wives. That's a blessing. And then faithful children, verse 6. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, that's an interesting one right there, isn't it? Especially if you have kids. The two items regarding the personal family life of an elder have been problematic for a lot of people. Our text here says, his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. But you'll notice there's a translator's footnote. If you're using the ESV, some translations say faithful children. So which is it? Well, I certainly don't want to be guilty of setting a standard lower than the scripture, But we do have to think through this. And so, as I thought through this, here's kind of my musings. Number one, can any parent produce believing children? Now, some think they can. I certainly can produce those who profess to be believing children while they're under my roof. And I know some who've done that. And once they left, then they've gone all kinds of different ways. I rather think that Scripture tells us that faith is the miraculous work of regeneration in the heart of an unbeliever that makes him or her a child of God. Now, certainly God uses means, and the means he may be pleased to use is faithful, godly parents who instruct their children. But the record is replete with parents who did exactly that, and their children did not come to faith, and they wandered from the professed faith of their childhood when they became adults. I remember I was really shocked as a very naive young person when I went to a Christian college. The number of people in my age who were raised in homes of church leaders, but who came to faith in college because they realized that the profession of their family was not their own. So I don't think we can produce that. Secondly, if this refers to believing children, then the addition of the phrase not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination would seem to be unnecessary. We would not expect believing children who live in a godly home to be open to that charge of debauchery. This interesting word that only appears a couple times in the Greek New Testament, and it appears in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess or debauchery. So it's talking about drunkenness and rebellion. That word comes up again in verse 10. Men who are insubordinate, false teachers. You would not expect that to be characteristic of a believing child. So why is that there if we're talking about believers? If this means faithful children, then I think it speaks to those who, while they're under our care, live in respect of their parents. They don't do anything that brings dishonor or shame on the faith that their family professes. In 1 Timothy 3:4, it doesn't mention that the elders' children must be believers. It doesn't say that, but that they must be under submission to their parents. And that's part of the elder who manages his household. In some translations, it says he must rule his household, but the word kind of means manage. And if you've ever been in management, you know that it doesn't go smoothly every day. That a good manager knows how to manage through the times of crisis. So I don't think the qualification is that I have to manufacture believing children just so that I can feel like I qualify as an elder. Then there's the word hospitable in verse 8. Now again, we don't want to read our modern practice into this. It doesn't mean that elders are required to have wives who are disciples of Martha Stewart. Because hospitality in the Bible is not entertaining friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's part of fellowship, and we enjoy that. But literally, this means a love of strangers. And if you want to know what real biblical hospitality looks like, I refer you to a little book called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, written by Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you've heard of her, I don't know if you read this book, but you need to grab it. It's been out for a while. Rosaria was a feminist professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University for about 10 years. And she wrote an article in the paper critical of promise keepers at the time. A pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church wrote to her. His name is Ken Smith, wrote to her and invited her to his house for dinner to talk about that. And she hesitated for a long time. She said she kept the letter in her desk drawer for months and months. She finally responded, and she went to their home for dinner. And these dinner invitations became a regular occurrence. They lasted for 2 years. And after 2 years, she became a believer. Now, what makes the story really interesting is that Rosaria, part of her opposition to the whole Promise Keeper movement was she was a lesbian. And she and her partner had just purchased a home. And she had just been a tenured professor. But she became a Christian. And she left her partner. And she resigned her position. She actually married a Presbyterian pastor. She taught for a little while at Geneva College. Did you know that? She taught at Geneva College. Went there for a while. Now she lives in Durham, North Carolina. But it's an amazing account of how, I mean, here's a woman who was completely, everything was completely antithetical to her way of thinking. And yet, God just drew her. Why, the last person in the world you'd think that would have dinner with a pastor. And God just kept drawing her. But this man showed hospitality. She's written a follow-up book to that called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, talking about hospitality. And the point is, when the Bible speaks of hospitality, that's more what it's talking about. And then lover of good in verse 8. I will try to hurry. I'm sorry. I know I pressed the meaning of that word. Lover of good. Unfortunately, too many elders have the reputation as haters of evil. It's true that we hate evil and detest sin. But what is it that marks us? I mean, that should be true of every believer. In our study of Romans, we look at Romans 12, 9, and he says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Baptists in general, I are one, and especially those of a Reformed bent, do a pretty good job of making it known that we hate evil. Sometimes we think it's a mark of true piety to mourn over our sin, to be crushed by our sins, and to be in a continual state of angst over our sins. We want it to be known that we are those who abhor evil, but do we care to be known as those who love the good? I mean, elders aren't supposed to be grumpy men who hate everything. There to be those who love good. And then self-discipline, verse 8. Self-discipline and self-controlled. In eldership, there's some things you don't want to do, but you have to do. I imagine those shepherds who are in the fields watching over the flock would rather be doing a whole lot of other things sometimes, especially when it's hot, when it's raining. Probably rather be out on the golf course. But they are disciplined to watch the flock. And then upright and holy in verse 8. That should go without saying, but unfortunately sometimes it does. Shepherds lead the sheep in that regard. They do not drive. If holiness and sanctification is the goal of church membership, elders must lead in that. Those are those qualifications positively stated. I'm going to try to hurry with the ones negatively stated. Not arrogant in verse 7. And why is it that many men in public ministry see arrogance as an admirable quality? I don't get that. Arrogant means self-pleasing. Listen, it's not all about you. Not quick-tempered, verse 7. The word is a word, it's a form of the word for wrath, as in the wrath of God. There shouldn't be a short fuse on the man's wrath. Not a drunkard, verse 7, that's pretty explanatory. Not violent. I couldn't help but think of this, that there was a pastor, a well-known pastor in days gone by of a large church in Fort Worth, Texas, who on January 17th, 1926, shot and killed a man in his office, in the pastor's office. Guy came to see the pastor, and the pastor shot and killed him. Well, I said he was drunk, and he was acting in self-defense. He was acquitted, by the way. Went to trial for it and was acquitted. And he said, well, he might have been drunk. He had no weapon, but he was in self-defense. But this man was a hero to many, many Baptists. Actually, one very well-known late Baptist pastor said, I was trained by the men who were trained by J. Frank Norris. That's the guy. Apparently, Titus 1:7 wasn't in the Bible back then. Must not have been then. And then not greedy, verse 7. Apparently, that verse doesn't pop up in the Bibles that some people are using today when they hold up their Bibles as a prop. That's what they use it for. Greed is considered a virtue if it demonstrates the faith that you have. The more faith you have, the more money you'll get. So, that's as far as we're going to go today. And, I mean, so maybe you're here this morning, you're kind of scratching your head, and you're thinking, all right, I'm somewhat amused at all of this. I'm incredibly bored, but I am somewhat amused. But maybe you've come today and you bring with you some concern, some problem, some anxiety, some kind of a load that's weighing you down. And maybe you say, well, I came today maybe hoping to find some help, maybe some guidance from the scripture, maybe some encouragement as I'm navigating this situation. But what did I get? A much too lengthy talk on elders. And if that's your case today, I just want you to know this, that first of all, it is our habit here to make progress systematically through large portions of the Bible. We like to go through entire books, section by section. That helps us to engage with the whole counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20. It helps us to learn the mind of God on things that we might tend to avoid. I mean, because really, who wants to make people upset? I would like to be able to tell you stuff that would make you walk out of here with a smile on your face. But sometimes it's not there. I mean, if I recall my original training in the modeling that I had, no one in their right mind, which might explain a lot, but no one in their right mind would preach a message like this on a Sunday morning. Why? You're not going to get people to come to church if you talk like that all the time. Well, that's our habit, to do that. Secondly, I hope that you'll see that even if it's been communicated rather subtly, that God is a God of details. I mean, it matters how a church is led. It matters who and how a church is led. That's important. And if those details matter, even if it matters down to the home life of an elder, then you know that the details of your life matter just as well. And it's that attention to detail, I think, that is expressed in 1 Peter 5:7. Where Peter says to casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, God cares for that which troubles his children. He cares how his churches are organized. He cares for that which concerns his children. And if he cared enough to send his son to die for you, if he has promised to sanctify you and present you as to Christ as a spotless bride, if he cares enough to engage in how the sheep are to be tended and led and fed, he certainly cares for you. And so you can take that with you this morning, that he does care for you. There's more to be said about eldership, and we'll get into more of it as we go through the rest of the pastoral epistles. But let's pray together. Father, again this morning, we're so grateful that you care for us, that these details show your care and concern over the organization of your body, the church. Help us to be faithful. We must be faithful to this. And so help us to do that. Lord, I pray that even as we hinted at this morning, that you might be working in the life of somebody, some people here, maybe in very subtle ways, drawing them to the Savior in ways maybe that we can't even imagine. But Father, we trust the Holy Spirit to work in lives today. So use your word for your glory, that we might glorify your name. And in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.